Once again to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. We're making our way deliberately to its conclusion. We have come to these final exhortations with which Paul concludes this letter and most others of those that he wrote to churches that he had something to do with. We've considered the exhortation to respect those who work hard among you and who are over you in the Lord in 12 and 13. Then last week, considered the ethic by which the Lord Jesus expects us to live with and amongst one another, that searching and complicated and in many respects troublesome, but so obviously pure and right way of life. And now we come to these famous verses, most famous to us, of course, in the cadences of the King James Version, pray without ceasing and so on. But we'll read just 16, 17, and 18 before going on next week to these verses that deal with our conflict with evil, a third dimension of Christian living in verses 19 through 22. But now verse 16, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Our Father in heaven, these are also words that we find far too easily to pass by with little thought and reflection and still less application. Lord, arrest us with them. Make us to understand more completely what in fact is being said to us here, and what a life, what a unique and utterly wonderful, true and genuine life is being described in these short, pithy statements of the Apostle Paul. Make us, O God, to love this life, to crave it, and to grab hold of it with all our might. For Jesus' sake, amen. There are two ways to take these three verses, and you will find each of those ways supported in different commentaries. John Stott, for example, who has authored a very useful commentary on the Thessalonian letters, supposes that these short, rapid-fire statements have actually all to do with worship. In fact, with the worship service, the weekly worship service of the Christian church. He argues that the verbs are all in the plural, and so Paul must be speaking to the church in its life as a community. And also that the reference to prophecies in verse 20 and the holy kiss in verse 26 likewise suggest a church meeting or a church service. I'm not myself persuaded, and most commentators through the centuries have not taken the verses in this fashion. The fact that he's writing to a congregation probably explains the plural form of the verbs. He would use a plural verb even if he was talking to them about things that had to do with the most private and intimate and individual part of their existence. The reference to prophecies may refer to a church service, but hardly means that everything else in the section is about such a service. And the reference to a holy kiss is in the closing paragraph of the letter, a paragraph that seems to me to have its own subject and its own interest. I'm persuaded, rather, that these three exhortations, while applying to all of the Christian's life, and so certainly to that which lies at the center of a Christian's life, the public worship of the Lord's people in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, nevertheless apply to the whole of the life of believers and are not particularly related to worship services. And the simplest demonstration of that interpretation of these three statements, in my mind, is the fact that the Bible speaks this very way about the Christian life over and over again. John Stott, a man I admire very much, by the way, and who has placed the evangelical church very much in his debt over these last 30 years, argues in his commentary that be joyful always can't be taken to mean that Christians are to be happy all the time because, as he puts it, quote, joy and happiness are not at our command and cannot be turned on and off like a tap, end of quote. He takes it, rather, like the opening verses of many psalms, such as the Venite, which we read just at the beginning of this service, Psalm 95, come, Let us sing for joy to the Lord. He takes it as a call to worship. It's not an order to be happy in life. It's an order to come joyfully to the house of God on the Lord's day and to participate in the worship of the church. But the fact is, the Bible often tells Christians to be joyful all the time, to be happy all the time, not just at worship. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, Paul wrote to the Philippians. And to the Romans in 12, verse 12, Paul writes in words very reminiscent of these in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And later in the same letter, wrote to the Romans in 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, of peace, and of joy in the Holy Spirit. I could cite, and you could too, many other texts like those. C.S. Lewis was only being faithful to the emphatic and repetitive testimony of Holy Scripture when he said it is a Christian's duty to be as happy as he possibly can be. Fact is, the Bible is always using this surprisingly, sometimes even upsettingly extravagant language about the Christian life. Measured language and the elegant mean or average, P.T. Forsyth said, is not the note of the New Testament. The New Testament is scattering always and evers and completelys and entirelys everywhere on its pages. As Luther reminds us, Forsyth reminds us, Erasmus is always shocked by Luther. Love always, hate always. Joy always, sorrow always. Prayer always, work always. Peace always, war always. That's the way the Christian life is described in the New Testament and all of Holy Scripture. And only faith and the experience of faith can explain how this paradox is possible. Such seemingly contradictory states of mind and heart harmonized in a single Christian life and experience. But every believer knows not only that it is possible, but how it is possible. That a Christian could be, as Paul put it elsewhere, sorrowful but always rejoicing. Or fighting the good fight while all the while enjoying the peace that passes all understanding. So I think we have here not instructions for corporate worship, but exhortations to a particular quality or kind of life. And it seems to me, after thinking about this, that what binds all of these three injunctions or exhortations together is that they all describe the life of a Christian man or woman who is dominated by the sense or the belief or the feeling or the conviction or the comprehension that he or she lives always and everywhere in the very presence of God. Paul here is describing a life consciously lived, as the old writers used to say, coram Deo, in the presence, before the face of God. One demonstration of that interpretation of these verses is that we are so often given in the Bible to see men and women in Holy Scripture whose lives are full of joy, full of prayer, and full of thanksgiving, precisely because of their consciousness that they live their lives before the face of God. Such a man was Joseph, for example, or David or Paul, but think of Joseph for a moment. God, his presence, his imminence, his active involvement in this man's life, his constant care of him, his rule of him, his direction of all of his steps is the unbroken thread that unites all the elements of that man's life in the history of it given in Holy Scripture. Not for Joseph some idea of a God who, in Thomas Carlyle's phrase, sits on the hill since the first Sabbath, careless of mankind. Joseph's God is here and astir on behalf of his child. His hand is everywhere to be seen in this man's life. His smile to be felt, his displeasure also, his care to be counted on. When Potiphar's wife propositioned him, Joseph replied, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" When Joseph was thrown into prison and the chief cupbearer and chief baker had their dreams and told them to Joseph, Joseph instantly replied, "Do not the interpretations of dreams belong to God?" When later Pharaoh had a dream and asked Joseph for its meaning, he replied, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." And when he interpreted the dream, he began by saying, "God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." When he saw his brothers again and revealed himself finally to them, he explained all that had happened by saying, "God sent me ahead of you. It was not you who sent me here, but God." He said of his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, born in Egypt, "They are the sons God has given me here." At the end of his life, he said to his brothers, "You meant to harm me, but God intended it for good." His last recorded words were, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land. God will come to your aid, and so you must carry my bones up from this place." This is the authentic life of the believer. No, this is the only authentic human life in the world. A life lived before the face of the God in whose image you have been made and for whose fellowship you exist. Always conscious of Him, always looking to Him, always interpreting the events of our days and nights in terms of Him, always seeking to please Him, always aware that He sees you and knows every thought you think, every word you speak, everything you do, always aware of your life from the least thing to the greatest, all of it important to Him. And that is why it is right and it is not at all extravagant to tell Christians that they ought to be joyful always, that they ought to pray continually, and that they ought to be thankful in all circumstances. Think about it. To know that one's life, in the first place, is lived before the face of God should make real and solid happiness not only a possibility, but an obligation. Now remember, we're not talking about laughter, about gaiety, or about a happy-go-lucky and a bullion personality. We're not talking about those sickening people who go around life always with a smile on their faces, who have that constitution that renders them happy when they get up in the morning and whistling when they go to bed at night. Those people we all hate to be around. You know those people. That, Dr. Packer says, is confusing holiness with bone structure. We're speaking about a joy that is perfectly compatible with the sorrows and the woes that a holy man or woman must feel in this world of sin and death, is perfectly compatible with the agonies of the spiritual warfare, perfectly compatible with a true reverence and fear of the Almighty God. Paul commands us to rejoice always, but he also commands us to weep, to agonize, to fight, to struggle. We're speaking of a joy that is rooted deep down in the fundamental facts of one's life and existence, the indestructible gladness that comes from the knowledge that everything is finally well, the soul basking in the pleasure that no matter what is going on all around us, God loves us and God is here. Listen to Bishop Ryle on this Christian joy that Paul is recommending to us. "The true Christian is the only happy man because he alone can sit down quietly and think about his soul. He can look behind him. He can think calmly about things yet to come and yet not be afraid. Sickness is painful. Death is solemn. The judgment day is an awful thing, but having Christ for him, he knows he has nothing to fear. He can think calmly about the holy God whose eyes are on all his ways and feel he is my Father. I am weak, I am unprofitable, yet in Christ he regards me as his dear child and is well pleased." What a privilege it is to be able to think and not be afraid. Sometimes this joy wells up in a giddiness and a gladness of heart we can scarcely contain, and sometimes it lies quiet still present beneath the surface, but the context in which we face all of the trouble, all of the mystery, the confusion, the trials of life, the happiness of knowing that at the last everything is okay. This is what G.K. Chesterton meant when he said that for the Christian, joy is the central thing and sorrow is peripheral, because joy is the lasting thing. The great questions of life have all been answered, and they've all been answered in the affirmative for us. Now, see how a Christian who lives consciously before the face of God is in that way brought to a life of continuing joy. Whatever his difficulties may be, he is conscious that the Almighty is at his right hand and will never leave him or forsake him. If he has troubles to bear, trials to endure, difficulties to undertake, he has his Father's smile to steel and nerve him and to reward him for the efforts of endurance that will be necessary. If she fears this or that in her life, she is at the same time conscious of the fact that he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He watches over her and will keep her from all harm. He will watch over her life, her coming and her going, both now and forever. God is for us. Who can be against us? If God loves us and is present with us always, if he has his eye always upon us, who can do us harm? Indeed, as Pascal put it, there is a certain kind of thrill, kind of pleasure from being on board a ship battered by storms when one is absolutely certain that he's not going to sink. Be joyful always. God is present. He loves you. If you could see him with your eye, see him standing over you to protect you, see his hand to guide and direct you, see his smile, you'd wake up happy and go to bed whistling, no matter what your bone structure. That's the first point. The second, to know one's life is lived before the face of God and to live one's life consciously before his face should inevitably lead to a life of uninterrupted prayer. Now, when Paul urges us to pray continually, or as the King James Version had it, pray without ceasing, he obviously didn't mean that we are to spend our days and nights entirely devoted to the act of prayer without a break. Paul didn't pray continually in that way. No one can who keeps the commandments of God, which obviously oblige us to do many other things as well. Paul, as with be joyful always, so now with pray continually, is speaking of the constant bent and drift of the soul. Prayer becomes the habit of the heart, the tone of one's nature. And as P.T. Forsyth, I thought so brilliantly put it, it becomes the tension of one's inner life. So that when a man or a woman is released from the grasp of this world's occupations and obligations, he immediately rebounds to God. He immediately springs back to the consciousness that God is there and that his life is lived before the Lord. Or to put it another way, prayer becomes the appetite of the soul. And then because of that constant disposition toward God, often breaking out in individual acts of prayer, but often lying still beneath the surface in this fundamentally Godward orientation of life, when you look down on the Tacoma Narrows from the heights above, you just see the flat surface of the water. It's only the mariner, it's only the one who sailed those waters who know what currents lie beneath the surface. I say, because of this constant disposition toward God, even below the surface, it is possible for the Bible to describe a believer's life in Origen's apt phrase as one great connected prayer. This is what John Donne meant when, with these wonderfully encouraging words about the life of prayer, he reminds us that there is more going on sometimes than even we ourselves are aware. That soul that is accustomed to direct herself to God on every occasion, that as a flower at sunrises conceives a sense of God in every beam of his and spread and dilates itself towards him in a thankfulness, in every small blessing that he sheds upon her, that soul who whatsoever string be struck in her, bass or treble, her high or her low estate, is ever turned towards God. That soul prays sometimes when it does not even know it prays. God is there, you see. All is thought of and experienced and responded to in terms of Him and His presence. If you could see Him with your eye, you would live this way. You would always be turning to Him to see what you could read on His face about this particular moment of your life. You would always be turning to Him to ask Him what you ought to say in response to what that person said to you, or what you ought to do in response to this thing that has happened. When difficulties must be faced, you would turn to Him for His encouragement, if for nothing else, just His smile, or maybe His nerving look of obligation. And when you were afraid, you would turn and you would stretch out your hand to take His. Well, is this not what the Scripture and the Lord are forever reminding us is in fact the case? He is at your right hand, and He stands that ready to help, to intervene, to direct, to guide, to care, to provide, and that the man or the woman, therefore, who trusts in Him and His active presence will never be put to shame. Think of this in Nehemiah's life. So conscious of the presence of God, so aware that his life was lived before the face of God, that when the king asked him what was troubling him, there in the throne room, there with the king looking at him directly in the face, waiting for a reply, Nehemiah was able to turn to God and find the help he needed to make just exactly the right answer to the king. This is what we find in the Bible always. Always. God's people of low estate and high, who live before the face of God, turning to Him at all times of the day and night, so naturally, whether they are in palaces or under the night sky or in a jail cell, praying all manner of prayers for all manner of things, saying to God all manner of things, everything having to do with life, brought to Him. Because He's there. He's right there. And the man or woman who lives coram Deo in the consciousness of God's presence is the man or woman who is always finding over and again in the small things and the large things of life, God proving that presence to him or to her. I read this week the delightful anecdote of Robert Blair, the 17th century Scottish pastor and friend of Samuel Rutherford, who once was traveling from London to Ireland and was for that reason passing by the place where two of his friends lived, Samuel Rutherford at Anwath and Marion McNaught, Rutherford's correspondent at Kirkcudbright. But not knowing how to accomplish both visits in the time he had before the ship was to sail, he came to the fork in the road, prayed for direction, laid the bridle on the neck of the horse, gave it a kick, and on it went into the town, the village of Kirkcudbright, where upon entering Marion McNaught's home, he found her deep in conversation with Samuel Rutherford. How many people have how many stories, how many different ways God has demonstrated His presence in the great and the small, that He is there. And that life lived in the consciousness of that fact will come good 1,000 times over. So it is, so it has always been for people for whom prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. And of course, we could say the same thing about Thanksgiving in all circumstances. Once you reckon with the fact that God Himself is there and that you live your life before His face, before the face of that God of infinite wisdom and unchangeable love for His children, those who trust in Him through Christ, and suddenly everything becomes a gift. The trial, the setback, the car trouble, the burnt dinner, the unexpected bill, as well as the good food, the good health, the great time, the love of friends, the provision granted in answer to prayer, the light shed upon your life from the Word of God, the sense of divine love in your heart, and all the rest. Everything. It's all from God. It's all seen to be from God because He is there. It's all good because nothing comes from Him that isn't good and for our good. And He's standing right there. You see, once you accept that God, who cannot lie, has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. He cares for those who trust in Him." Once let a believing man or woman say and actually mean, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand, with your right hand you save me." Or, "You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." I say, let this be once said and believed. And it is no longer remarkable. It's no longer paradoxical. It's no longer difficult to understand. It no longer even seems an extravagance that the Apostle Paul would tell us to be joyful always, to pray continually, and to give thanks in every circumstance. It's simply the answer of a Christian soul, the answer of a heart that believes in Jesus Christ, to the knowledge that God is present with us at every moment, and that our lives, from beginning to end, are lived before His face. In his immortal devotions, Lancelot Andrews, the English bishop and one of the translators of the King James Bible in the 17th century, in one of his confessions of sins, acknowledges to God that his radical sin, his root sin, the sin from which so many other sins spring, is this: "I have neglected Thee, O God." I have neglected God, neglected to think about Him, neglected to remember His love and His promise, especially to remember His presence, that He is always here. Neglected to remember His sight and His knowledge of all that I think and say and do, His rule over every seemingly insignificant detail of my life. When we neglect God, joy and prayer and thanksgiving wither. And when we remember God, they thrive. It's as simple as that. Amen.